Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. I hope that you had a great week celebrating the birth of Christ. I hope that you survived your own family and that you were able to spend some time this week reflecting on the birth of Christ. Our family did a little bit of that this last week. I asked my kids, our family, a number of questions this week about Christmas. One of them was, what was your most memorable Christmas over these last years? You know, they've been alive a long time, 17 years, so. And two of them said the Barbie scooter, and one of the other scooters, and the other one said their littlest pet shop game. So I went out and bought them that again, and it was great, so. You know, here we are, 4 days from a new decade. We are 4 days from 2020. And a lot of people you will hear would rather leave 2019 behind them. And you hear that a lot. And it's mainly because people have a rough year. And some of you have had a rough year. 2019 is one that you would rather leave behind. Many of you, even just recently, have lost some loved ones. You've lost husbands and brothers and fathers and people that you care about. Some of you have had health challenges that you've never had before. Some of you have had financial setbacks, child-raising struggles, job struggles, relationship struggles. And so I can see where some people might say that I can't wait for 2020 because I really want to get 2019 over with. But the battle continues on, whether it's December 31st or January 1. And you know, I want to share some scripture with you this morning that I think is just a phenomenal scripture. And I found out earlier this week I was going to be preaching, and the next morning I woke up and I said, well, actually God said, this is the scripture for this week. And it's a great scripture that many of you are familiar with. And what it tells us is to not leave 2019 behind, but to look back on it and what God has done. And even in our struggles and in the things that have been difficult for us to face this last year, we will have more of them in 2020. We will be here a year from now, and we will say that the battle continues on, because it does. And so we're going to look at some great scripture this morning that will probably carry over into next week. And it's in Joshua 3 and 4. And so if you want to get a head start on me, you can turn there now to Joshua 3. That's where we're going to start. I'm going to do a little bit of commentary to begin with. And as you're getting there, I want to ask you the question of where God has taken you this last year. Where has God taken your family this last year? You know, for us, and just sharing something personal that many of you have talked to me about, you've asked me, is that this past summer I transitioned out of youth ministry to hand that over to the Hensleys, and we've still been teaching and working in the Bible class with your kids. That's been a change for me. The first couple Sunday nights of youth group, I kept looking at the clock wondering what they were doing at youth group. Now I don't. But I do sometimes look up at the clock and I actually just pray real quick. I just say, God, I just pray that our kids are growing and learning. And it's brought some changes to our family. And so God has brought our family to a different place now than where we were before. I have a senior in high school. We've been going through college things. We have two middle schoolers. We've been going through middle school things. Heather has started teaching. The whole dynamics of our lives have changed. Many of you have asked me, well, what are you doing with all that free time that you have now? Well, yeah, that has changed and just been supplemented with other things. Probably the biggest one of all is that dinner is at 6 instead of 5:30. Because everything gets pushed back in your family life. And so I want to ask you this question that I want you to keep of where God has taken you this last year. And next week, where is God taking us in the future? And so before we get into the scripture, I want to pray that we, as we dive into God's word, that we would be challenged and encouraged by it. God, thank you for our morning together. I pray that, Lord, these would be your words spoken this morning. I pray that these would be your words of encouragement and challenge to us, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would, Lord, would just impress upon our hearts how mighty you are. And Lord, you are a great God, and we give you praise for that. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. I want to provide for you a little bit of context as we go into Joshua 3 and 4. So you don't have to follow along with me, but in Deuteronomy 34, we see the death of Moses, a very, very important part of the history going forward into the promised land for the Israelites, and also something that God said would happen, that Moses would not enter into the promised land. In Joshua 1, Joshua takes over, and God gives him this instruction in verse 11. He says, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Now, this moment right here in Joshua 1, where God instructs Joshua to tell the people this, is a huge moment in building up to a promise that has been given long ago to the Israelite people of a promised land. This is a very important scripture that we're looking at today because it's a transition from one point of the history of the Israelites to another. Joshua 2, you might remember the story. The two spies go into the land. Rahab hides the spies. And at the end of the chapter, they report back to Joshua. And it says this in verse 24, "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands.'" And so now we're going to pick it up in Joshua 3. I'm going to read 3, 7 through 17. It's the rest of the chapter. I'll give you a little bit of commentary that really is leading us to this really important part in Joshua 4. So starting in verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. I want to just comment on a couple things here. Now, you probably have and will continue to hear a lot of messages on this particular scripture. There is so much here concerning the history, concerning the geography, and a lot of aspects to this scripture that you could spend a lot of time teaching on just these 10 verses that we looked at. But I do want to provide just a little bit of commentary here. The Jordan River is about 156 miles. It's about 156 miles long from sea to sea. It's the site of many battles. It's the site of death, strategic war sites, and it's mentioned in Scripture approximately 185 times. Most of the year, the Jordan is about 100 feet wide, most of the year. Now, you might have noticed up in verse 15 that it said that it was overflowing the banks throughout the time of harvest, which made it much wider and much deeper at the time that they were crossing. You'll also notice, if you back up to verse 13, it says that the miracle that God provided was that he stopped the waters from flowing from up above down. And it says in the text, coming down from above shall stand in one heap. It shall stand up in one big heap. And I don't know what that looked like, and we don't have a lot of information on that, but I imagine it was pretty an awesome thing to see. A giant heap of water standing up. And so the priests stand there in the midst of it all, and as soon as their feet touch, the waters stop and it dries up so that they can cross. Now, this might remind you of a similar miracle earlier in Scripture, right? That is going to be mentioned here in just a moment about the Red Sea. And I thought about this because as I get older, I sometimes think that I can do more than I can do. And I thought about this, and I thought about, you know, how long did they have to stand there holding the ark? Because we know that throughout the Old Testament, there were many instances that when the ark was mishandled, when it was treated in disrespect, that people died. We see that throughout Scripture. In fact, we see in 1 Samuel 16, it records just a great number of people who died from looking upon it. And so here we have these priests that are holding on to it as everyone else passes through. And how long did that take? How long did that take to stand there holding the ark and knowing that, oh, wow, this is an important piece right here. And so the nation, I read an interesting article by Steve Rudd, and I don't even know who Steve Rudd is, but I came across, he did this mathematical breakdown. It was one of those things where you read several pages, and he had all these scriptures and all the different censuses they'd taken throughout, you know, the whole time and everything. And it got to the point where I was just like, I just want to jump to the end and see what happens. It's kind of like when you start reading a book and you get a little bit tired of it, and you're just like, I just want to know what happens at the end. And so it was pretty interesting, and you know, numbering 1.5 million or more crossing in that large stretch, and that stretch is approximately 25 to 30 miles that was cut off. That's a large stretch for a large number of people. And it doesn't say how long it took them to get across, but the priests were standing there for quite a while. And so then we get to Joshua 4. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. So we're going to read a pretty big section here. Starting in verse 1, Joshua 4, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly. and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones on which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. A couple things I want to point out here before we get to just an incredible text that we'll read here in just a moment. First of all, just a couple interesting points here, is that 12 men were chosen to carry a stone upon his shoulder. So we can only guess that this was a large stone. And what do the stones mean is where we're going. But it was big enough that they had to carry it on their shoulder. The text doesn't say, I would imagine, that they were big men who could carry a large stone on their shoulder for nearly 6 miles. Because that's where they carried the stones to set up, as we just read in Gilgal. You'll notice in verse 7, or back in verse 7 of chapter 3, that God told Joshua he would exalt him. And then in verse 14, he does just that. He exalts Joshua before the people as he did Moses. And so now we see this incredible moment here where the people are passing from a time in their history of wandering to the fulfillment of a promise in the promised land. We literally just read the fulfillment, and we will continue to read the fulfillment of it in the coming chapters, of God's promise coming to be. And it's an important part because it shows who God is as a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. And now I want us to really focus today, starting on verse 21 through verse 24. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. These are key verses. 30 years ago was the first time I'd ever heard these verses. And these verses were preached by a man that was a theology professor at Western Baptist, Dr. David Miller, credible teacher of theology. He's since passed away. But he preached on these verses, and I remember so vividly walking away from that, just changed by this scripture right here. And he titled his message, and it was kind of one of his staple messages Dr. Miller would preach at like lots of churches and everything, and it was titled, "Come In, I Have a Story to Tell You." And the whole premise of his message was that when people wanted to know about God, he would say, "Come in, I have a story to tell you." And his message was always based upon the mighty acts that God had done in his life that he wanted to share with others. Great, great message. And I don't remember all the particulars of it. I just remember that left such an impression on me of that as people of Christ, we always seem to want to leave the past behind, but the past is what has shaped us now, of what God has done throughout the ages and what God continues to do. When we look at these verses right here, we see a biblical principle that is prevalent throughout Scripture, and it's this. It's remembering the past and declaring God's goodness and his might, which in turn results in worship. Let me show you this in this piece of scripture right here. The first thing that Joshua is instructed to do, let's go back to the text. It says, "And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come." So in the future, when children ask, "What do these stones mean?" The first thing he says, number one, he says this. He says, "You shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." So really what Joshua is saying is that in the future, when your children are running off in all directions and find this memorial of stones, and they ask, "What's this all about?" Then you sit down with them and you tell them, number one, what happened? What did God do? What did God do? And Joshua explains it very clearly. He says, this is a symbol of God when he passed us over onto dry land from a time of wandering to a time of us being an established nation. And he did it before, too. He did it before when we crossed the Red Sea. And so the first thing that Joshua says is, tell your children what God did. What did he actually do that was a miracle? And how often do we do that as Christians, share with other believers and non-believers what God has done specifically? I was thinking about that this week, and I looked up some verses that went along with this whole principle. Psalm 145 is a great chapter, which I would encourage you this week to maybe take a look at. In verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works," to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Can you imagine back in this time? Can you imagine this? Where kids are doing what kids did back then, kicking sticks around and rocks. And I imagine they threw rocks at each other back in biblical days too, because there were rocks and there were kids. And you know, I just imagine them asking the question and dad sitting down with the family and retelling the account of what God did. And I imagine that the dad probably did that several times. Because if you know kids, you know that some things have to be told several times. And I can just imagine in my mind these families sitting down and dad retelling the account of this. This is what God did. What did God do in your life this year? Can you recount that? Can you look back? What did God do in your life this year? You know, not all of it was a time of pleasure, but a time of pain. God taught you patience this year. You'll notice I didn't ask you, did God teach you patience? God taught you patience. What did he do? He taught you this year. What else did God do in your life this year? How did he show his provision for you this year? How did he show that? You know, he provided a way for the Israelites, and he provided a way for you this last year. He provided many ways this last year. If you were to look back at 2019, and you know, we are a family here of God. I can look out into this congregation right now and I can say, I know how God provided for you, and I know how he provided for you and you because you shared those things. To God be the glory. And I think of the story of Kate Tovelin over here and how this last year just God provided a way every couple weeks, on a continual basis. And if you don't know that story, Kate has said over and over again, she wants to share that because she wants to honor God. So what did God do in your life this year? You will see that God has provided a way in so many areas of life. Number two, let's look back up at the text. So number one, Joshua actually says, when your children ask, what do the stones mean? First of all, tell them what God actually did. And then it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. So tell what God did and then tell who God is. Because it takes a very mighty hand to stop the waters of the Jordan River on both ends and make it dry instantaneously, and then hold that water up for however long it took for all of them to pass over, and then close it back up again. That is the mighty hand of God. I think of it more as the mighty fingertip, because it just scratches the surface of his mightiness of controlling the waters. So who is God? That they may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Did any of you see the mightiness of God this year? I hope you did. I hope you have seen and shared the mightiness of God. For some of you, the greatest act that you saw this year of the mightiness of God is salvation. You saw people's lives changed and taken from darkness and out of darkness and into the light. And that is a mighty act of mercy and grace from a mighty God. I can't help but share this in the context of what we're talking about right now. But we are standing in the midst of something that should remind us of this account of the stones as a memorial of what God has done. We paid off, and by we, I mean God paid off through his people, this building just a couple months ago. This building itself is a testimony of God and his great mightiness. Many of you have been giving for 13, 14, 15 years toward this building, towards this property, to have a place to gather together as a family of God to worship, to learn, to grow. And this building reminds me of these stones, because this building is not ours. This building is God's. And it's just a place that he has provided in his mightiness through his people to be able to meet and learn and grow and worship every week. And we could certainly do it without this building. Many people have and will continue to do that. And someday we may be doing it without a building. But for now, God, in his mightiness, provided over the last 15, 18 years, this property, this building, to the tune of probably nearly $2 million. And we are not a large church by any means. And that is a mighty act of God working in the hearts of his people to give toward the worship of him. And when I walk in here, I'm reminded of that. This is God's. This is God's building. Number three, what is our response? I want you to look back at the text and what it says there. The text, first of all, says, "You shall let your children know. Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." So it's what God did, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. It's who God is. And then look at the last part, that you, the people, may fear the Lord your God forever, that you, the people, may fear the Lord your God forever. What is the response that we should have to what God has done and who he is worship, is worship. Now, you'll notice that the text says that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Fear is both used in a very good way in Scripture. When we say a God-fearing man, that is very much a positive, good use of the word fear. We also, in the English language, account fear to a very negative thing. Luther even addressed this. He explained that the difference between the two is what we call servile fear, which is the fear that a captor has for a tormentor, or that an evil master has for a slave. That is a negative, unhealthy fear. But the filial fear, which is related to the word family, that would be the fear that we would see in a child who loves his parents, loves dearly and relies on a parent, and then displeases that parent. And the anxiety and the disappointment and the fear that that causes, that they have displeased the very people or the very person that they love intimately and takes care of them and is a source of strength and of security and of love. And I hope that you see, as I explain that, as Luther did, the picture that we have in our relationship as the children of God to our Father. And so there's very much a big difference here between those two types of fear. So Joshua says that you may fear the Lord your God forever. May we keep in awe of a mighty God. May we keep in reverence to a mighty God. And may we continue in adoration towards a mighty God. There's the fear of the Lord. Awe, reverence, love, adoration, a deep desire to please our mighty God. I do have to mention, though, Hebrews 10:31 does say this: it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is an actual fear there of falling into the hands of the living God because he is God. As you think of ending this year of 2019, my guess is that you're probably going to have some gatherings coming up, maybe just your family. I would encourage you to do a couple things this week. Psalm 145, great psalm to read about declaring the goodness of God, his acts, his mercy. It's filled with many verses in there about that. I would also encourage you that with your children, that if we take the text as the text says, that with your children or with your grandchildren, that you ask the question, what are the mighty things that God has done? What are the mighty things that God has done? Next week, we're going to start looking forward. God moves all of us from one point to another, right? God does not stand still and wait, although there are some great verses about us waiting on the Lord. In our spiritual lives and in our spiritual walk and for our life as a church, in order for God to take us from one point to another, there's obstacle. The path of righteousness is not an easy slope that's clear of all obstacles. It's not. To get from one point to another in our spiritual lives is hard work. It's difficult. It brings about challenge. It brings about obstacles. It brings about trial, because that's how God grows us. One of many ways that he grows us is through trial moving forward. You ever notice that a chiropractor has to hurt you before he does any good? You know, you guys, to get to a place of promise sometimes requires going through a path of pain. And we're going to look at that moving forward in Joshua 4 and 5 next week, and we're going to revisit some of these verses because some of these verses also apply to that. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Scott to come up front, but I'm going to pray first, and I hope that you will be with us next week as we look at moving forward. And so let's pray. God, we love your word. We love your word. And God, I want to pray for us as believers in you that we would never forget, looking back, what you have done in our lives, what you're doing in our life. And Lord, may we never forget to share those things of what you're doing. It is amazing to look at the path that you've given me And may all of us look back on the path that you've given each one of us and remember how mighty you are. And remember how you fulfill promises. God, we love you. We praise you. And it's your name we pray. Amen.